Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll take my words and my thoughts, and Lord, that you will speak through them so that we can hear your word for us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this evening, I want to reflect on what lessons we can learn from this reading about life and ministry, because there are certain lessons that I think we can take from this passage. And I'm passionate in believing that all Christians are called to full-time Christian service and ministry. By virtue of our baptism, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be God's witnesses in the world. Now, when we think about Christian ministry, we often do think of people like me, people who go into the church sometimes, that's the description we use, who have a specific role within the church. But actually, we're all Christian ministers by virtue of our baptism. Now, it's true that God calls certain people to serve him in particular ways, for example, within the life of his church. But for the majority of us, the calling is to serve God in the places that he has put us. So amongst our friends, our families, our places of work, the places of leisure, and so forth. And we're called to witness and serve God and serve the people in those areas. So we're all Christian ministers. And there are certain lessons, I think, that we can draw from tonight's passage about Christian service and ministry. The feeding of the 5,000 is probably the best known of Jesus' miracles. And apart from the resurrection of Jesus, it is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To try and put that into perspective, the birth of Jesus, which we will be celebrating next month, is only mentioned in two Gospels, in Luke and Matthew. So clearly this is a really important miracle, and there's a huge amount we could unpack from this passage. In fact, I would love to spend the next few weeks just looking at this one passage, but we only have this evening. So there are a number of lessons that I think we can draw from this about life and ministry. And the first lesson that I think we can draw from this is the importance of rest. In life and in ministry, it's really important that we get the right balance between work and rest. If you fail to get that balance right, then it can lead to burnout. And here are some signs that you might be burnt out or on the risk to being burnt out. So signs of burnout include stress, depression, insufficient sleep and rest. Or maybe you do sleep, but when you wake up in the morning, you still feel exhausted as though you hadn't slept. Spiritual dryness, so struggling to pray, struggling to connect with God. Loss of motivation for the work that you're doing, for your ministry or your calling. A feeling of isolation. Susceptibility to temptation. And that temptation can take many different forms. And feeling disengaged with your work and lacking love for the people that you have been called to serve. And burnout can be experienced in a number of different ways. So there can be physical burnout. So that's when you have a weakened immune system. You suffer from fatigue. You're increasingly susceptible to illnesses. So if you are constantly finding that you're picking up infection after infection, then that is a good indication that you are physically burnt out, that something is not right within your body. You can also have relational burnout, where your relationship with other people has been affected. There can be emotional burnout. So this is where you might have a very low tolerance to stress or stressful situations, where you are inattentive, or where you are lacking motivation. And there can also be spiritual burnout. So that's when you're struggling to pray, where the motivation to read the Bible goes, where God feels very far and distant and removed from you. So these are all different types of burnout that we can experience. And there are many different ways, many different things we can do to try and avoid burnout. But one of the key things that we can all do is taking time for regular rest. Now, Jesus knew and understood how important this was. That's why Jesus, despite the busyness of his ministry and the constant demands that were being placed upon him, knew how important it was to take time to rest and also to spend time alone with his Father. And that's why Jesus, in our reading today, says to his disciples, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Verse 31. Now, to understand what's happened, you just need to look back a few verses. So Jesus' disciples have just been sent out on a missionary tour around Galilee. They've been sent out in pairs to the towns and villages, and they've been proclaiming the good news of Jesus. They've been healing people. They've been performing lots of miracles, and they've just come back to Jesus. So they've probably come back on a spiritual high because of all the things that they have seen, but they would have also been physically and possibly spiritually drained as well. So Jesus knows that it's important for them to rest. They needed time to rest. And Jesus's base of operations for his ministry was the village of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Mark tells us that so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have time to eat. So they were so busy, the demands that were being put upon them were so great that they didn't have time to eat. So clearly, the disciples are not going to rest in Capernaum. They have to physically remove themselves from that place. So the disciples have just come back from a mission tour. They need to rest. But also, as we studied last week, the disciples and Jesus had just received the devastating news that John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod. Now, Jesus and John the Baptist were close cousins, and many of Jesus' disciples had been followers of John the Baptist before they had followed Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples not only needed to get away to rest, but actually they needed time to grieve. And it's very difficult to grieve in public. In fact, if you read Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew makes it much more explicit between this desire to go away to somewhere solitary and the death of John the Baptist. Matthew writes this: when Jesus heard what had happened to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. You know, the disciples and Jesus needed to rest, but they also needed to grieve. So they had to remove themselves from the place where they were to go somewhere quiet. And we're told that Jesus and the disciples get into the boat and cross the lake to go to a solitary place. Now, one of the questions for us to consider tonight is, are we getting that right balance in our lives between work and rest, between ministry and rest? Do we have a solitary place, or maybe a solitary space, where we can get away from it all, where we can go away and rest? Rick Warren, who is a church leader in America, said this: that to avoid burnout, we need to divert daily, we need to withdraw weekly, and we need to abandon annually. So we need to divert daily. So every day, you should be finding an activity that distracts you, diverts you from your normal everyday activity. So, for example, that might be going for a walk, it might be reading a book, it might be going to the gym, or whatever it is that feeds you. We need to divert daily from our normal daily tasks. We need to withdraw weekly. So in this principle is the idea of the Sabbath day of rest. We need at least a 24-hour period every week where we remove ourselves from our normal everyday activities. Now, for those of us that work, that might look very different to those of you that are retired. So if you are retired, you will have to reflect on what does it mean to withdraw weekly for you in your context. Because I know people who are retired can be extremely busy and doing lots of things. So how do you withdraw? How do you get time for rest from your normal daily activities? And we need to abandon annually. So we need times in the year where we can literally put everything to one side and walk away from our work or our normal activities, get away from it all to recharge our batteries, to refresh ourselves. I think the trouble is that sometimes we feel there's just so much to be done that we don't actually have time spare to rest. And I have to confess that actually, as I'm saying all of this about the importance of rest, I'm realizing that I'm actually really not very good at it myself, and I don't think I model it terribly well. But if I don't model it terribly well, Jesus certainly does. Because Jesus was not afraid to step away from it all and neither should we. And it's striking when you read the Gospels how it often talks about how Jesus would get up early in the morning to go away by himself where he wouldn't be distracted, to spend time in prayer to his Father. So for Jesus, getting away from the crowds was something that he did every single day because he realized how important that was. And I think we've got to recognize, or I've certainly got to recognize, that sometimes life gets so busy that we can neglect what is most important, which is spending time with Jesus. Or maybe, and maybe this is more a reflection of me, maybe I fill my life with so much stuff that I don't create space for Jesus. So could it be that Jesus might be saying to some of you tonight, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest? So could Jesus be inviting you to rest today? So the first lesson that we can draw from this passage is the importance of rest. The second lesson we can draw from this is the importance of compassion. Jesus and his disciples cross the Sea of Galilee, and according to Luke, they land near Bethsaida. And Mark tells us that as they had left, people had seen them leave. They'd seen them get in the boat. They recognized them. And so the people had run ahead of Jesus and his disciples. Clearly they had spotted in which direction they were heading. Maybe they had a pretty good idea about where Jesus would go. So by the time Jesus and the disciples get to this place they're hoping to be alone in, there's a huge crowd already waiting for them. Now I don't know how you respond when you're trying to rest and you get distracted. It was my day off on Friday, and I was taking phone calls from the funeral director on the top of a fell, which is one of those things that occasionally you have to do. It's not ideal, but I have to confess that when I'm tired, when I want to rest, and I get interruptions, I don't always deal with them in the most graceful way. I would hasten to say I was very nice to the funeral director, and we arranged the funeral, and that was fine. But what strikes me about Jesus is, if Jesus was tired and if Jesus was grieving and he needed time away from the crowds, his response when he sees the crowds is not one of impatience or frustration, it's one of compassion. Verse 34, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that this word compassion is expressive of the deepest emotion, a striving of the bowels, a yearning of the innermost nature with pity. So the actual word compassion, it means the sort of, when your bowels are getting twisted, you know, when deep down inside you feel that movement in your stomach. That's the word compassion. That's what it means. It means it moves you right here in the depth of your being. The dictionary defines compassion also as suffering with another. So it's a physical response, actually, sometimes, to the suffering of others. And so Jesus sees these people and he is moved with deep compassion for them. And again, as you read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus responds regularly with compassion to the people he met. And when Jesus was moved with compassion, he was always moved into action as well, whether that be healing people, feeding them, providing for them, or calling others to serve. And what we see in Jesus' response to the crowds is the heart of God, who looks on the world and looks on us with compassion, who sees a need and responds to it. Now, the question for me, for us here in this, is what would it look like if we were moved with the same compassion that Jesus had? What might happen? I think we need to recognize that actually to be moved with the same compassion as Jesus had is not something that we can do in our own strength. I think it's actually something that the Holy Spirit needs to do within us. So that's why we need to pray to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give us compassion for the people we encounter, to open our eyes to the need that is around us. We often hear about compassion fatigue, where we're so used to seeing suffering on our TV and hearing about it and reading about it that we almost become deadened and immune to it. And actually, maybe we need to be praying and asking God that we do see the world as he sees it, that we share his compassion for the world. And if we do that, what might the consequences be? Everett Swanson, prayed that prayer, asking to have the same sort of compassion that Jesus had for the world. And he visited Korea in 1952 at the height of the Korean War. And he was watching city workers one day scooping up what looked to him like piles of rags and throwing them into the back of a truck. And he was curious about what was going on, and he was curious about these piles of rags that he saw being thrown into the truck. So he went over to have a look. And when he took a closer look, he was deeply troubled to see that the piles of what he thought were not rags at all, but the frozen bodies of orphans who had died overnight on the streets in Korea. And on the flight home, Swanson had a simple message resounding in his head. As the engines of the plane were whirring, all he could hear was this challenge: what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Over and over again as he was flying home, what are you going to do? And by the time the plane landed, Swanson had made a decision. God had moved him with compassion, so he knew he had to take action. He couldn't just ignore what he had seen. He knew he couldn't turn his back on these children. So he vowed to try and find some way to help them. So he went home and he actually raised money to support a Korean orphanage scheme. And then he established a unique program where he linked the Korean orphans with a caring individual whose generosity would provide them with education, food, clothing, shelter, and medical care. Now, if this is starting to ring some bells, it probably should do, because what Everett Swanson actually established was the Christian charity Compassion. Compassion now, today, operates in 25 countries around the world, and it provides aid to 2 million children through their sponsorship scheme. And I know there's at least 10 families, 10 children sponsored through this church, through the members of this church. And that was made possible all because one person was moved with compassion. So the question for us tonight is, where is the need around us? Who and where might God be calling us to serve? And if we earnestly prayed that very dangerous prayer, God break our hearts for what breaks yours, what difference might that make in our life and in the life of this church and the life of this community we're called to serve? So in the feeding of the 5,000, we see the importance of compassion. Thirdly, we see the importance of serving the whole person. Christian ministry needs to be focused on the whole person. We're called not only to serve people's spiritual needs, but their physical needs as well. And that's what Jesus did when he got off the boat. He was moved with compassion. And the first thing he did, according to Mark, is he taught them many things. He met their spiritual needs by preaching the word of God to them. But he also met their physical needs as well by providing food when they were hungry. Now, what I tend to find is that churches are good at one of two things. There are some churches that are great at preaching the word of God. They're great at evangelism, but they're pretty rubbish when it comes to social action. Whereas there are other churches which are great at social action, but are pretty rubbish when it comes to preaching the word of God and evangelism. And actually, what we need to do is we need to do both. We need to be good at preaching the word of God. We need to be good at evangelism. But we also need to be good at social action as well. The Apostle James writes this: suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So telling someone that God loves them is important, but actually what they need to see is a demonstration of that love in action. And actually, when I think about Christian ministries that have had the biggest impact, and the ones that have seen people come to faith in Jesus, it's the ones that have word and service together, where they're demonstrating to people what the love of God looks like in practice. So it's not just about telling people that God loves them, it's showing them that God loves them as well. So the most effective witness we have is when we demonstrate the truth of God's love through both words and actions. So we see the importance of ministry is to the whole person, spiritually and physically and emotionally. The next lesson that we learn from this passage is the importance of collaboration. Jesus doesn't feed the crowds by his own. He involves others in the task. The disciples realize that it's getting late in the day. And so they come to Jesus and say, "This is a remote place and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus' response to the disciples is, "You give them something to eat." Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples recognize a need. The people are hungry. And when they recognize the need, they do the sensible thing. They come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, here is this need. The people are hungry. They need food." But Jesus is involving the disciples in the solution. He says to them, "How much food do you have?" Now, in John's gospel, John tells us that Andrew goes off and he finds this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which is effectively his little picnic. And Andrew brings this little boy to Jesus, which is a lovely little feature in John's gospel. Mark's account is slightly different in that the disciples come back to Jesus, there's no mention of the little boy, and they say to him, "Look, we've got these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus receives what they offer, and then he sends them out and he gives them an instruction. "I want you to sit all the people down in groups of 150 and get them sat down." And then as they're doing this, Jesus takes the food, he blesses it, and then he distributes it to the disciples, and he involves them in the process of distributing the food. And once everyone's eaten and had enough, he also involves them in gathering up what's left, and we're told that there's 12 basketfuls of food left. You see, Jesus involves the disciples throughout this miracle. So when we see a need, and when we come to God with it in prayer, we need to be prepared that God actually might expect us to be part of the answer to the thing that we are praying about. So it's not just a case of saying, "God, here is a need, what are you going to do about it?" Very often God will say, "Yes, I see the need, what are you going to do about it?" God often involves us in being the answer to that prayer. Because Jesus could have fed the 5,000 by himself if he wanted to. But he chose not to. He chose to involve others in the task. And it is a reminder that ministry is a shared calling and responsibility. Every single one of us has a role to play within the life of God's church and serving the community. We should never just expect ministry to be down to 1 or 2 people or 1 or 2 professionals. We're all part of this task. Ministry is a shared responsibility. I think also this story also reminds us that one of the ways Jesus teaches us to grow is by stretching us. Because when God asks us to do something that seems to us impossible, like feeding these crowds of people when we've got no food with us, he's testing us. He's putting us to the test. Do we trust him? So, for example, Peter didn't learn to walk on water by studying books in the library on how to walk on water. He didn't go to his local swimming pool on a Saturday morning to practice walking on water. No, Jesus called him in the middle of the lake, in the middle of the night, to step out of the boat and to trust him and to start walking towards him. And we know, obviously, how that story went. But actually, what an incredible lesson for Peter. What he learned when Jesus called him out of the boat to walk on water, how Jesus was stretching his faith, how he was testing him, and how Peter must have looked back to that event and thought, "Gosh, I walked on water," and how he grew in his faith. And it's certainly been my experience that actually where I've grown as a Christian is when God has stretched me. I think coming to Carlisle has been that process, because for 12 years I was in a church in Walsall, and I could have happily moved on to a different church, but actually coming to St. James, I knew was going to stretch me. It was taking me way beyond my comfort zone. And I've realized that over the last few years, I've grown a lot because of that, trying to trust Jesus, going into a situation where I honestly felt ill-equipped for it. But that's how Jesus stretches us, how we grow when he calls us to do something that actually in our own strength we can't do, but we put our trust in him. So what in what way might God be challenging you? Is God calling you to do something that would stretch you? And the final point that I want to make tonight is the importance of sharing what we have. We call this the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but actually that's not really the right title for this miracle. Because if you notice at the end of the passage, in verse 44, Mark tells us that the number of men that were fed that day were 5,000. So if we were being more accurate, it should be the feeding of the 5,000 men. They didn't count the women and the children, but we know women and children were there as well. Now, I don't know why they didn't count the women and children. You can debate that amongst yourselves later. But if you take into account that women and children would have been there, then I think it's conservative to assume that actually the number fed that day could easily have been 20,000 or more, which makes the miracle, if it's not already extraordinary, even more so. And Jesus was able to feed all those thousands of people with the tiny offering of 5 loaves and 2 fish, someone's picnic. And we're told that at the end of it, there were all these baskets of leftovers. It's a reminder that when we give to Jesus what we have, he can do incredible things with it. It also reminds us that we can never outgive God. It reminds us that there is no gift too small, no person too small that God cannot use. So maybe you're sitting there and you feel like you don't have much to offer in a God's service. But you can offer what you have and God can do extraordinary things with it. He can do things with you, the things you offer him with your lives that you could never imagine. All you need to be able to do or willing to do is surrender what you have to him, to give it to him. When we give to God what we have, we always, always get so much more in return. There is so much more I would love to say about this passage, and we've only really scratched the surface, and there are some really important biblical themes that I haven't even mentioned tonight. But just a quick look through it, we can see some several important lessons about life and ministry. We see about the importance of rest, the importance of compassion, the importance of serving the whole person, the importance of collaboration, and the importance of sharing what we have. But probably the most important lesson of all is what this story, what this miracle reveals to us about Jesus. One of the interesting biblical themes going on here, and one of the things I thought about preaching on tonight, but went a slightly different tack, is the comparison between Moses and Jesus. And there are some fascinating parallels between Moses, the great Old Testament prophet, and Jesus here. But what Mark is showing is that in Jesus, here is someone greater than Moses. Here is someone who has mastery over the created order. Here is one for whom all things are possible. Here is the good shepherd who is caring for his sheep. Here is the God who looks with compassion on his people. Here is the one for whom nothing is impossible. And it shows that in Jesus, here is someone who can satisfy and meet our greatest and our deepest human needs. And I just want to finish with some words from Isaiah chapter 55, because this actually links and connects with the feeding of the 5,000. Because the prophet Isaiah said this: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest fare." In Jesus, we find the one who can really, truly satisfy our greatest and our deepest human needs. Amen.